137. This will be in connection with our subject matter this morning concerning the subject of Zion. We have several with us tonight that were not here this morning. But this morning we spoke about the comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and tried to emphasize the importance of mountains in the Bible, and that mountains themselves are symbolic of strength and stability and that which is immovable. And it afforded people in that day in particular a place of refuge and a sanctuary and a place where they could hide from the enemy. David certainly used the mountainous terrain of Palestine greatly to his advantage as he fled from Saul and he fled from Absalom. The entire Palestine area is a very mountainous area. Now, we're not talking about mountains like the Smokies or the Rockies. They're not that large and whatever, but nevertheless, there are mountains there. But there's one mountain in particular that was among the mountains around Jerusalem. It was called Mount Zion. It was captured by David, who was king of Israel. Read about 2 Samuel chapter 5. It was a stronghold of the Jebusites, and we find that David conquered them and took that mountain. It became known as the City of David. And later on, it was a term that embraced not only that mountain, but also Mount Moriah and the city of Jerusalem. And we tried to emphasize that it has a symbolic and spiritual, importance to it. And that's why certain churches have the word Zion in it. That's why we have certain hymns, the word Zion in it. And so they picked that word for a reason, the spiritual significance of that word. And we find in Hebrews 12 where the writer gives a great contrast between the law at Mount Sinai and the freedom and liberty we have in Mount Zion, which is a picture of the gospel church that we have today that Jesus Christ established. And that Christ himself was that stone that was laid in the foundation. He says, I lay in Zion, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. So he's talking about a particular place where this foundation was laid. Psalms 132, verse 13 says, God hath chosen Zion, and that is his dwelling place. And that was his place of rest forever. And he'd abundantly provide her with all her provisions. He would satisfy the poor. He would clothe the priest, and the saints in that place would shout for salvation. We see in that statement there that this is a place God chose, a place where God dwells, a place where the saints can come and be with him, and the saints will shout for joy because good news comes out of Zion. Having said that, go to Psalms 137. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Then he asked a question, verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Babylon was not Zion. They were away from that place that they loved so dearly. They were captives. They had been taken by the Babylonians. The Babylonians knew nothing about Zion. The Babylonians knew nothing about the songs of Zion, but for whatever reason, they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But David says, how shall we sing the Lord's song? See, there are songs that are the Lord's songs. And we find in the gospel church that hymn singing is very important. And there are hymns that belong in the church that the world would receive no benefit from. And many songs right here in the world that we might enjoy going down the road with the radio on, that would be a song that would be enjoyable to listen to, would have no place in Zion. That's why Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Same thing is said in Colossians 3:16, where it says that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Notice those who are singing have grace in their hearts. They have the capability of making melody in their hearts. An unregenerate person doesn't have that capability. The unregenerate has no desire to make melody to the Lord from his heart. He has no grace in his heart, so he can't sing with grace in his heart. So obviously this is talking about the Lord's people in the church. And there are songs that belong in Zion that are special design, because hymns really are songs that glorify God. Psalms, of course, we have a collection of 150 psalms, and the psalms around 112 through 118, 19 were very familiar psalms that Jews sang. And then spiritual songs are songs, I think, that we can relate to in our experiences. So all three of these make up the type of songs that are to be sung in the worship service of God. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Perhaps they had heard about these songs. I don't know. Maybe they had heard them singing at some point and thought, well, I kind of like that, sing again. I don't know. Maybe they just said it in jest. I'm not sure. But sing us one of the songs of Zion. Zion has songs that belong to Zion that belong nowhere else. The unregenerate has no desire to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Has no desire to hear a hymn that says, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend, or hungry, faint, and poor, or grace is a charming sound, etc. All these wonderful hymns that never wear out, never get old, because we can relate to them and they are teaching our experiences. So he says, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Here are people that are in captivity, but they don't have the desire to do that because they're in a strange land. How should we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And to me, there are times when we are not where we ought to be. And you know you need to pray, but it's hard even to pray because you know you're not where you're supposed to be. And perhaps you enjoy singing and you start to try to sing a hymn, but you can't really do it very well because you know you're not where you're supposed to be. And you don't have the freedom and liberty to do that because you know God knows where you're at and God knows you're not where you're supposed to be. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're in bondage. You're in captivity. How can you sing one of the Lord's song when you're in a strange land? There's some strange territory that God's people do not need to penetrate, do not need to invade, do not need to occupy. Strange land. That's why the Lord teaches us in the book of 2 Corinthians to come out from among the world and be ye a separate people, thus saith the Lord, and I will receive you. The Lord's people are in the world, not to be of the world. But, you know, I doubt anybody ever missed church service to go see a Tennessee Titans game and sit there while the game is going on humming Amazing Grace. I just don't think that happens. I just don't think that happens. Now, not if they miss church to get there. You know, Brother and Sister Scoggins used to have season tickets, but they never missed church to go to a Titans game. They wait till church was over, they change their clothes and get there maybe about halfway through the first quarter. They never missed church to go to a Titans game. But if you miss church to go to a Titans game, if you miss church for any reason when you should have been at church and you willfully didn't go, I don't believe, you're going to be singing any hymns and psalms and spiritual songs wherever you're at, because you're in a strange land. You're in a land that you don't belong to and belong in, and you just can't do it. And that was the case here. They were in captivity, and they're in captivity for their disobedience. They served, the oppressor for 70 years in Babylonian captivity because they did not obey the Lord in allowing the seventh year to lay out, they didn't observe the Sabbath year every 7 years. And so they went for 490 years. And that was 70 years that they toiled the land, or they cultivated the land, when that land was to lay out. And God allowed them to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The 70 years they did not give the Lord. The Lord got his 70 years back by putting them into captivity to the Babylonians. So due to their disobedience, they're in captivity, and the enemy wants them to sing a song of Zion. But they said, how can we sing a song of Zion in a strange land? There's no desire here. But it says, we hung our harps upon the willows and we wept when we remembered Zion. They missed that place. They missed that place that was special to them, the place that God had chosen for his own habitation. They were no longer there, could not enjoy the benefits of it, and they missed it, and they wept. If you have to miss church for sickness or whatever, and you don't get to go on the weekend, that will be one of the longest weeks that you'll have. I had to miss, when I had my knee replacement surgery, and I'm telling you, that was the longest day on Sunday and the longest week that followed till I could get back here the following Sunday. This is the place that we should desire to be. I want to read a couple of the verses here that reflects the desire of David. Those are verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem was a city that God had chosen. He chose the city of Jerusalem to put his name there. He said, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, let my tongue cleave to the top of my mouth. He said, that should be what I should suffer if I don't have my priorities right, and Jerusalem is not my chief joy, above my chief joy. There are other things we can enjoy, but this should be above all that. This should be our chief joy. Now, in Psalms 87, in verse 2, we find where the Bible says that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Here we have Zion and the gates of Zion. Well, cities, of course, had gates, had walls and had gates, and gates were letting people out and keeping people out and letting people in and whatever. And the business of the city took place at the gates. And we find here where God says that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, first of all, God loved Jacob as a person. Romans chapter 9, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, as is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Jacob was loved of God. Esau was his twin brother, but God didn't love Esau. God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. And we read this passage over here in Deuteronomy 32, the experience of Jacob, beginning about verse 10, where the Bible says God found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. Says he kept him, he instructed him, he led him and kept him as the apple of his eye, and as the eagle floateth of her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and beareth them. So he alone did lead Jacob. There was no strange God with him. And listen to the next verse. Says he made him ride upon the high places to eat the increase of the fields, and to suck honey out of the rock and honey out of the flinty rock. You know, I've read that text many, many, many times. Not sure what it all embraces, but I know it sounds good. I know it was a blessing. The Lord alone did lead him. He made him ride upon the high places, upon the mountainous areas. The word hills and mount and mountain usually are interchangeable and synonymous terms in the Bible. He made him ride upon the high places because the things of God are always high. Remember that. As we stated this morning of the prophecy of Isaiah 2:1, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, not just in the mountains, but in the top of the mountains. There's nothing any higher than the Lord's church. She's exalted above the hills. Psalms 121, David says, I look unto the hills which cometh my help. My help come from the Lord that made the heaven and also the earth. So the Lord made him ride upon the high places and eat of the increase of the fields, what the fields produced, and eat, he said, oh, suck honey out of the rock and honey out of the flinty rock. So it's a picture of great blessings in the life of Jacob. God loved Jacob and God blessed Jacob. And there came a time in Jacob's life when Jacob honored the Lord. Now in the early days of life, he certainly didn't honor the Lord. He dishonored the Lord with some of his actions. He was a supplanter, he was a trickster. He lived up to his name until the Lord dealt with him as described here in Deuteronomy 32. And then after that, he certainly wasn't a perfect man. Nobody is. There are some people been misled in thinking that once they have a change in life, you know, that from some point in their life, they can actually live sinless the remaining days of their life. You can't live sinless a day, much less all the days of your life. You should strive to live sinless, but the very thoughts of foolishness is sin. Anybody go a day without a foolish thought? the sins of omission, the sins of commission, you define what the Bible says is sin, my friends. You'll have a struggle and a great challenge to go 24 hours with not sinning, much less 24 days or 24 months or 24 years or whatever the case may be. Jacob certainly didn't live a perfect life after his experience with the Lord. But I'm telling you, he lived a better life after that experience than he did prior to that experience. And Jacob honored the Lord many, many times. And when you honor the Lord will honor you. But notice the text here. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I believe he loved the dwelling of Jacob. He loved Jacob and Jacob's family. But he loves the gates of Zion more. Why is that? Because I believe the gates is where the people enter into that city. And God enjoys and rejoices, I believe, in seeing his people gather together and come to the house of God. He sees you when you're getting up. He sees you when you're getting ready. He sees you when you get in the car. He sees you when you park and you get out. And people come in, you know, one by one, family by family, and assemble themselves together as one unit in the house of God that's pleasing in the sight of God. They're coming to my house today. You know, Karen and I always enjoy family coming to our house. We enjoy friends coming to our house and church members coming to our house. You enjoy when people come to spend time with you, to visit with you. And the Lord sees the gates of Zion. He sees His people entering into this special place at His dwelling where He has chosen. He rejoices that, I believe. It makes the Lord happy to see His people come together in His house to dwell with Him and spend time with Him in His house to honor Him and glorify Him. We read over in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah the prophet said, "Rejoice, O Zion, for thy king cometh. Shout, O Jerusalem, for thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, just in having salvation." Now we have Zion and Jerusalem both mentioned here. Notice a king comes in to this place. And it says, "Rejoice, O Zion, shout, O daughters of Jerusalem." It's time to rejoice. It's time to shout because your king is coming in. Notice this in Psalms 2 and 6. It says, "I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." First of all, this hill is holy. The word hill is used here instead of mountain. "But I'll set my king." And he's not talking about David here. Saul was the first king of Israel, but Saul was the people's choice. David was the next king of Israel, and he was God's choice. And then they had many kings, and the kingdom divided into, you know, Israel and Judah. And all the kings that Israel had were always wicked kings and evil kings. And the kings that Judah had was a mixture. They had a good one and a bad one, a good one and a bad one. But the king under consideration here, I can assure you, was none of those kings. The king that's under consideration here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. And he come riding in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, a beast of burden. Oh, how different than what they expected. They expected the usual. They expected a grand parade, so to speak. They expected the Lord to come riding in on a magnificent animal, a magnificent horse, perhaps a white horse, come riding into Jerusalem to free them from the bondage that they were in to the Roman Empire. They were in captivity to the Roman Empire during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ didn't come to give them that kind of freedom. He came to give them freedom, all right, but not that kind of freedom. So he comes riding triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, and he's not met by any dignitaries. He's not met by Herod or Pilate or the chief priests, scribes or elders or the Pharisees, Sadducees, any of the people that day, but he was met by the common people, and the little children led the parade that day. They cut down the palm branches and spread them out in front of this donkey that Christ was riding in where no man had ever ridden. You know, that animal is a picture of our human nature, a picture of our depravity, by the way. Read about him in the book of Job. "From vain man we wise, we born like a wild ass's colt. By nature, the ass is wild." And it speaks about his roaming upon the wide open range and one thing and another. But Christ got upon this animal here and rode him, even though no man had ever ridden him before, because Christ changed his nature. Christ overturned the nature of this animal. And he rode in triumphantly. Oh, that's not, again, the picture or the scene that they had anticipated. How could this man come riding in like this? But he did, and the little children rejoiced, and the common people rejoiced, and the text says, "Rejoice, O Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because thy king cometh just in having salvation." That's what identified him and separated him from all the earthly kings. He was just, and he had salvation. He was salvation. That's why Simeon said, "Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. Isn't that a wonderful scene? As he comes riding in, I'm telling you, he rode in triumphantly. We have this text over in the book of Romans in chapter 11, verse 26. It says, for out of Zion shall come the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I mentioned the other day in the discourse how that Jacob seems to just come up in almost any subject you pick. It seems like Jacob finds his way in there. Well, I've mentioned him twice tonight on the subject of Zion. I've mentioned him twice tonight. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, even though he loved Jacob and honored those dwellings when those dwellings honored him. It says, for out of Zion shall come forth the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and all Israel shall be saved. Now, when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll find three interesting expressions concerning Israel. You'll find in Romans chapter 9 where a remnant shall be saved. You'll find in Romans 10, 1 where Paul prays that, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel they might be saved. And in Romans 11, 26, it says, all Israel shall be saved. You might say, well, Paul, well, which is it? Well, it's all three. There was a remnant of the Jews that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, except the Lord had left us a seed, we'd be made like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were utterly destroyed, even though God did deliver Lot and his wife and four of his children out of there, or two daughters out of there. And then Paul had this great desire within his heart. See, you're not going to understand the word Israel if you don't understand this, what I'm about to say. There's a natural Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. I'm looking at spiritual Jews here tonight, spiritual Israelites tonight. So when Paul's praying in Romans 10, he's talking about his own people. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record. Now notice what he's going to say here. I bear them record they have a zeal of God. That means their zeal came from God. Not a zeal about God, but a zeal of God. I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. He says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and therefore have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Now, for righteousness' sake, Paul was a Jew. He loved his people. He loved the nation. And he had a burning desire within his heart that they might be delivered from the ignorance they were in. They might have knowledge and come to an understanding that Jesus truly was the Messiah, that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that he was the one that the prophets had spoken about. He was truly God manifest in the flesh, but they did not receive him. They rejected him. And eventually God took the kingdom away from them and gave them to a people bringing forth fruit, that is the Gentile people. But Paul loved them. Read his expression in Romans chapter 9. He said, I wish myself accursed from Christ for the welfare of my brethren. So he prayed that they might be saved or delivered. When we come over here to Romans 11, 26, he said, all Israel shall be saved. Thank God for that. All Israel, not some of it, all Israel, all the family of God, all the spiritual Israel shall be saved, for the deliverer, talking about Christ, spelled with a capital D here, for the deliverer shall come forth where? Out of Zion. And shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. That is, those whom Jacob represents. Now notice here, the Bible teaches us that we should turn away from ungodliness. Titus 2 and 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to know what you're supposed to be doing from this moment forward, I just told you. From this moment forward, we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world, looking for, that means with an attitude and a spirit in anticipation of the second coming of Christ, for that blessed hope. And that word wait there doesn't mean that we're just sitting on the stool doing nothing. If you're looking for the stool to do nothing, it's already occupied. So you just go and do something else. Somebody's already got it. And you don't need to stand in line to get on it, because whoever's got it don't want to get up. I can tell you that now. The stool will do nothing. It's an occupied stool. That word wait is just like it's used in Isaiah chapter 40 in the last part of that chapter. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings of eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and they shall not faint. The word wait there is just like a waiter. A waiter, my friends, is busy. A good waiter is busy going back and forth and trying to do a good job and serving her table or his table. They're waiting on that table. They're working. They're good. They're working. They earn what they get. And at the same time, we are to be patient. We should not be like the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 that says, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have been since the fathers. But that wasn't true. They overlooked the very fact that God sent a flood. I think that brought about a pretty big change, don't you? When that flood came and only 8 people survived, I'd say things changed here upon the face of this earth. I can assure you that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like his one day with him. Time doesn't affect the Lord. He's apart from time, above from time, separate from time. We're all bound to time. How can we get along in life? We didn't use this expression. I just didn't have enough time. You know, how many times is that really accurate? Well, I'd have done more, but I didn't have enough time. I believe you had enough time. You just didn't manage it correctly. That's the problem. Managing time is like managing money. You can do it good or you can do it bad. You can do it correctly, do it incorrectly. How could you get along in life? You couldn't use that expression from time to time. From time to time. Well, if I had more time, I didn't have time. You know, boy, where'd all the time go? You ever talk like that? I can't believe time is just flying by. Time does seem to fly. The Raven Lord said time flies because everybody's trying to kill it. I say amen to that myself. I kind of like that expression. And so the deliverer shall come where he shall come out of Zion. What's he going to do? He's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is not Jacob turning away from ungodliness. It's ungodliness being turned away from Jacob. That means sin, the sin debt is being paid and taken away. And the deliverer comes where? He comes out of a place called Zion. Zion is a special place. It's a picture of the church in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of this place where God has chosen and he dwells there. And the people who come here, as Jeremiah chapter 50 teaches us, are seekers and mourners and weepers. And when you come here, you'll find comfort and you'll find a resting place. You'll find that place that you're seeking if you're that kind of person. It says, they shall come with their faces turned thitherward, and they shall come seeking, they shall come weeping, looking for Zion. Now, my question for you tonight is this. If somebody is asking you the way to Zion, can you tell them how to get here? And I'm talking about more than saying 515 Long Hollow Pike, Goodlettsville, Tennessee. That's a good start, how to get them to the location. But if you're going to tell them how to get to Zion, it goes further than that. I want to be able to tell people how to get to Zion. First of all, say, how do you get to Zion? I'm going to say, well, come follow me and I'll show you. Come follow me and I'll take you to a place I believe represents Zion. And I believe it'll be a place where you can find the rest of your soul. I believe you'll find a place where even though you may come weeping, you can leave that place rejoicing. And you come mourning and you'll find a place of comfort. You'll find a message that's good news and glad tidings that'll take care of whatever ails you, whatever it is. Everybody's not going through the same difficulties. Everybody's not going through the same problems. Everybody's not going through the same challenges. We all have our challenges and our problems and our difficulties, but they vary from person to person. But I'm telling you, the good old gospel message, my friend, seems like it's a satisfactory medicine for whatever ails you. So whatever's ailing you tonight, I'm telling you, there's something in Zion. There's balm in Gilead. There's a medicine here that'll soothe your soul and will help heal your spiritual condition, whatever it might be. And you can leave this place, as I said before, feeling better than you did before you got here.